Thank you, Megan. In the time when the angel Gabriel visited Mary of Nazareth, it was common for a teenage girl to be married and to have a son, have a child. And by teenage, we're talking about, as the studies have shown, these are girls from 12 years old to 16 years old. So how many 12 to 16-year-olds we have here today? You guys ready to get married, have kids? Mary must have been, we're guessing, right in that age, right? Probably maybe in the earlier part. So maybe if today she would be in middle school, right? So she's engaged to be married. And then Gabriel visits her. You know, today when we think of a girl this young becoming a wife and mother, we think that they're unprepared, right? They're not emotionally mature enough to handle this responsibility, this part of this phase of their life. They're not ready for the responsibility. They're not mature enough emotionally. This is what we think, right? In general, you know? I mean, Lillian, your daughter's here, right? She raised her hand. She ready to go? Bethany already, I saw her face when I was talking about that. She was like, oh, no way. I'm not. Yeah, this is what we think today, and especially if someone that age has a child, they're not, how are they financially going to support and raise a child? Yeah, this is what we think. Well, although teen pregnancy rates in this country, in the United States, have declined the last decade, they still are at the highest among all developed countries of the world. So we have more teen pregnancies in the United States, the rate is higher, than any other developed country in the world. Teen pregnancy has cost the United States at least $7 billion annually. And about 500,000 teens in this age range, from 15 to 19 or even a little younger, will become pregnant over the next 12 months. 500,000 teenage girls. And many teens who have babies before the age of 18 don't finish high school. Unfortunately, in our culture, this is because sex has become kind of a fun activity rather than seen as a commitment, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman who are married. The statistics are pretty depressing if you're looking at it from a Christian worldview of how many of our children or people in general have sexual intercourse before they're 18 years old. So in our culture, it's just seen as, hey, you know, it's something we do when we feel like we want to have fun or we feel a little bit of attraction to each other. But 2,000 years ago, well, actually, if you think about the results of that, that's why we have so many teen pregnancies, is because this would result, seeing sex that way, result in a lot of unwanted, unintentional pregnancies that happen. But 2,000 years ago, teenage girls were part of a very, very different culture than we have today in the United States. A Jewish girl grew up being trained on how to do all kinds of things. So Mary, even if she was 12 years old, at the younger part of that age span, would have known how to do a lot of things that if we're 12 years old, we would not even dream of knowing how to do, especially living in a suburban area. Mary most likely knew how to cook. And when I say cook, I don't mean like put the stuff in the stove and follow a recipe. No, this was like from scratch. You like pick the chicken out and slaughter it and pluck the feathers off, gut it, and, you know, all those practical things. You're the butcher, you're the caretaker of the animals. Go to get water, you'd have to get the oven ready, all that stuff. She knew how to clean. She knew how to probably barter for things at the market, you know, kind of argue to get the price down, whatever. Making clothing. She might probably had a skill, most likely. A lot of girls would be given a skill like how to weave, make baskets, or sew and make clothing so that she could also make some income for her family if needed. Growing up as a child then was very different, obviously, than for many girls today. Though in rural parts of our country, there is very much a similar experience of people that grow up on farms, especially like my cousin Anessa, who's there on the right. This is her family now, but when she was younger, she was exposed to a lot of things. She'd go to school like a normal kid would every day, but the thing that wouldn't be normal, according to our experience here in suburban and urban life, is she'd come home and she'd have to work after school. She'd have to do her homework, of course, but then she'd have to go out and do chores for the farm. And so by the age of 12, most kids in that grow up on farms know how to drive. Not only cars, but they know how to drive tractors and farm equipment. They know how to, probably castrate pigs. They know how to milk cows. They know how to mow the lawn. They know how to do a lot of very practical things. And I remember how excited I was as a 9-year-old when I went to Iowa to visit my rural relatives. And my cousin Brian, who was a little bit older than me, like a few months, but he was still 9, him and I got into his family car, and he drove off to the next farm where they had. He knew how to drive a car, and his family let him. And it's all gravel roads, you know, between the two farms, so it's not like urban driving, but 9-year-old driving. I thought, this is the best ever. I love Iowa. I want to go back there all the time, you know, as a kid. But these girls that were raised in this culture and that kind of thing, it matures a person when you're given that kind of responsibility. And so Mary is different from the middle school girls of today in this context, that culture. But during that time and in that culture, for a 12 to 16-year-old young woman to become pregnant while still engaged to be married would have been scandalous. It would have been shameful. And Mary didn't live in a big town, so you can imagine small town mentality, a lot of wondering, you know, gossips, who's the father, you know, that kind of thing. It bring a lot of shame to her family. So let's jump back to thinking of Mary before Gabriel visited her. Everything was going well for Mary at this point in her life. For a girl at that time to be married was the most important step to becoming a woman. And that's what every young girl anticipated, is becoming a wife and being married and then having a family and growing that family up in the ways of the Lord. So Mary was pledged to a good man from Nazareth, her own town, named Joseph, as we know from the story. And he was a carpenter, a trade that was common in that town. A carpenter not meaning just wood, but wood and rock and mason and maybe a little metal, but probably not. But, you know, he the jack of all trades in the sense of that kind of construction work. And so it was all set. The time of the pledge of engagement, we could say the engagement period was usually around a year in Jewish tradition. And this gave time for the groom, the guy, to go to his father's house and build an additional room onto his father's complex so that him and his new bride eventually would be able to live there together. And so that's part of this engagement period. So Mary was a girl without any social status yet in the community because she was still young and she was still unmarried. So girls would have no really social standing without being a wife, other than just being part of their father's family. So when the angel Gabriel greets her with the saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," Mary was troubled by this greeting because no man would ever greet a young girl like this. And then here's an angel of God greeting her in this fashion. Favored one, the Lord is with you. It just would be something so foreign to her for this kind of greeting for a girl of her status. And I wonder where the greeting happened. Think about it. She must have been alone. Otherwise, angels are pretty noticeable, I would think, right? Somebody else would have seen it, this guy, this angel dude. What was she doing? I always wondered that. Was she getting ready for the meal? Was she going to the well? She must have been busy doing some kind of work because that's basically the life, right? And it wasn't convenient like today where we just pop it in the microwave or turn on the oven, preheat, you know, and things like that. You know, pull it out of the saran wrap because, you know, got it at the grocery store or whatever the meat was. No, she had to prepare everything. So she's probably busy doing something, but by herself. And then the angel appears to her. And then in verse 30, it records, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And here we see Mary's servant's heart when she asks this simple question: how will this be since I'm a virgin? Just a simple question. In other words, she's asking, what part am I to do in this? It's a common sense question, right? She's thinking, now I'm Mary, if I'm going to be to bear a son, usually that means I should play some part in this, right? So she's just asking, what's more explanation? She's not arguing like, no way, this can't happen because I'm a virgin, this is impossible. No, she's just saying, okay, but you know, what part do you expect me to play in this? Because that's usually, you know, how it works in my understanding of things. And she just wanted to know what she needed to do. So then verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" The Lord God would do His work inside Mary's womb, so that even though she is a virgin, she would bear a son. She would have a son, a person growing in her. This would be a miracle. So I've always wondered, as Mary heard these words, how this is so foreign to her and to the world of how people, you know, how children are produced. But that she heard this and she believed it, that this miracle was about to happen to her. So Mary responded to the angel Gabriel in verse 38, saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You know, this hits me every time I read this story. Every time. Because Mary is so amazing. She is seeing this word of God coming to her. She's hearing it, that she's going to become pregnant without knowing a man. And it's by the power of God. And she accepts the task given her with all the uncertainty that's involved in this, all the unknown, and anticipating the trouble that this would come on her as well. I mean, think of the impact of her being pregnant at this point in her life. Just think of it. She's pledged to be married, or she's engaged to Joseph in this small town, and she's going to become pregnant. Well, we know from, if you read on in Luke 1, that Mary, immediately after this, we're told, went out of from Nazareth to where Elizabeth lived. This is her relative. We're not sure how close she was in relation to Mary's family. But Elizabeth, who's old at this time, so she's big age difference, she goes there to see Elizabeth, who was barren and now is 6 months pregnant. And it says that she stayed there for 3 months with Elizabeth. So she probably stayed there until Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist and Jesus were like cousins somehow. Distant cousins, maybe, but they were somewhat related to each other. And so she stays there for 3 months. And then after that, she returns to Nazareth. Now, she's 3 months pregnant, as far as we know. Imagine the surprise of mom and dad's. You know, there's no internet, FaceTime, whatever. She's gone for 3 months. She comes back and she's got a bulge. She's starting to show. This is great shame for their family. Big gossip, you know, mill for the small town. Imagine her riding in on the donkey or walking in and she has this bulge. And everybody's like, "Did you see Mary? she's pregnant. And she wasn't with Joseph. She was outside town. Oh, wait until Joseph finds out about this. Mary's been busy. She's been busy. You know, and all this gossip stuff going on. And then Joseph finds out, and we know from the story that Joseph's engagement was going to be broken. He was going to divorce her. It was such a serious thing. It was like they were already married, although they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. But he was going to break it off because it was such a disgrace that Mary was pregnant, and it wasn't. And you know, he knew it wasn't his child, so he was going to divorce her quietly to try to be more gentle on Mary in that sense. But he changed his mind. Do you remember why he changed his mind? Dream, right, yeah. He had a dream and God told him, this is my son. You know, don't worry, you go ahead and marry and you be the earthly father of my son, Jesus. And so he changed his mind. So at least Mary had a husband then that would care for her and support her as she raises this child, unlike many teenage pregnancies today in our country. Most girls who have children at that at young age, the fathers are not around. There's no fathers to help them. Usually it's their own parents, the grandparents of the child that raise the child. And then all the community gossip. We never really think of like how Mary's reputation would have been seen as a loose woman. And then what is Joseph's reputation, right, of marrying her anyway? They thought, oh, I thought he was a righteous man, but now he's marrying this kind of a woman? And he's raising this bastard son? Think about that. Our Lord Jesus was seen as a bastard. A son whose father wasn't even known who it was. This is all part of the story surrounding what happened at that time. And then the last thing is, most of us are not parents here, but just think, imagine knowing you're raising the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. How would that affect you? It'd almost be like if we had a child and we knew for sure that this child was going to be president of the United States from the day they popped out. How would that affect us and how we raise them? You better believe it. I mean, it'd affect me. Oh, I got to prepare you, man, for the job you're going to have. You know? But how do you prepare someone to be a Messiah? You know, and did they understand what that meant really and fully? When we think of the Christmas story, we usually don't remember Mary's loss of reputation or her years of social shame. We remember she was given the reputation above all women as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. She was blessed among all women. We remember that part. But we don't remember the cost it was for this young girl to accept the privilege of being given this task, to being of the Lord's servant. And this is why she responded so much, because she had this idea that she would never be Lord over her child. She knew from the start that her child was Lord over her. And so when the angel said these words to her, and she just responded, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me, according to your word. In a sense, according to the word of the Lord God. Do you think Mary understood the consequences of what was going to happen? What do you think? I think she probably anticipated some of the problems that would come. Trying to explain to people. I mean, how would we take it if we were that time period and one of our young middle school girls came to us and said, you know, I'm pregnant, but it wasn't by anybody. It was by God. Yeah. And God just kind of overshadowed me, and I'm pregnant now. Trust me. It's really what happened. And we'd be like, right. You know, it just never happened before that way. So you can imagine she was in a hard spot. Do you think she understood the purpose of Jesus' coming? You know, I don't think necessarily at this point. Other than in the Jews' mindset, the Messiah they had hoped would come and rid them of the Roman rule. So she might have, and Joseph might have thought that that would be the kind of leader God was giving them, is to raise up this leader that would unite Israel and then overthrow the Romans and push them out. That could have been some of the thinking she had, but I don't think she understood really what was God's plan at this point fully. She trusted in the Lord, though, and being His servant. And Mary totally surrendered to the Lord's will, knowing it would be costly for her. Because for someone who pledged to be married, to become pregnant, and the only explanation you have is that God did it, is not going to be believable to people. Someone once said that it's like she signed this blank piece of paper and she said to God, write whatever you want on it and I'll do it. And then God wrote on it, be the mother to my son. And so she said, let it be. I'll do it. You know, if only you and I would respond to circumstances in our lives that God has brought to us in the same attitude by saying, okay, let it be. I don't know if any of you know Al and Ting Ting. They just had a little boy, and he's almost ready to start coming and joining us. But Al had this statement I always picked up and noticed. He'd always say, it is what it is. He'd just say that all the time. And I kind of grew fond of that. It's like, it is what it is. You know, it's in a sense like accepting the situation, but not like fatalistically, but it's more in a sense as a believer now in Christ. And so say, okay, this is what it is. In a sense, okay, let it be, Lord. This is what your path that you have for me now at this point in my life, and I'm going to follow you through whatever path this is. I think of Irene, our sister, where her husband died suddenly. That's the path she has right now. Her husband has been removed from her life. She's grieving, aching tremendously. But that's the path that she's walking down right now in her life. It is what it is. And we serve Jesus with our lives as living sacrifices, just as Romans 12:1 challenges us, as His servants, as His disciples. The best example of a servant, ironically, is our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came to serve people, to serve us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says there, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus left the glory and power and comfort of heaven to dwell among us on earth, to become flesh, and even the flesh of an infant at first, and to grow up, so He became a helpless baby, and to grow up in this world and be with us. In a sense, too, He experienced what we experienced. He experienced being sick. He experienced the temptations we face. He experienced hunger and tiredness. He experienced everything that you and I go through. And He did this. Why? Because He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the whole world. Every race, every color, every socioeconomic status. The Lord God created the universe, became flesh because He loves us, and He wanted to reconcile the world to Himself. It's a tremendous message. It's an amazing message. And then through His life, His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension, we now have forgiveness available to us if we place our faith and follow the Lord Jesus as His disciples, which just means His followers. Jesus was willing to go where the need was. He was willing to go to us because we needed His forgiveness. And the characteristic of any faithful servant is a willingness to go where the need is. You know, it's like this story long ago. There was a king who ruled Persia, good and wise king, and he loved his people that he ruled. But he wanted to know how they lived because many of them lived in a very poor situation. And so he often dressed in clothes like of a workman or even a beggar, and he'd go out into his realm and he'd visit the homes of the poor. And he wouldn't tell them who he was, but he'd go and he'd eat their food and he'd talk to them and he'd just try to encourage them. And this one man he visited was very poor and he lived in the cellar of this one place. And so he visited this man and he ate this man's bad food and he was encouraging him. And and just getting to know him, and then he left. Well, then later on, he came back and wanted to visit the same man, but he had such a heart for this guy, he disclosed who he really was. He said, "I am your king." And the king thought then at that moment that the man would surely ask for some gift or some favor, you know, something to help his situation. But instead, this is what the man said. He said, "Wow, you left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark and dreary cellar? And you ate the bad food I ate? You brought gladness to my heart. To others you have given your rich gifts, but to me you've given yourself. That's more precious than anything." And in the same way, our Creator God gave Himself to us in His Son Jesus Christ, God the Son. He gave Himself the best gift that He could have given to mankind. Are we willing, like Him, to go where the needs are as His servants? Because He came to earth, and now He is still on earth in His Spirit, in His church, which we make a part of. We are the body of Christ. Each of us is a part. And He calls us to do His work on earth for those who are in need. People need Jesus, definitely. People need food. People need help. They need counseling. They need all kinds of needs. What are we called to do to meet people's needs? Are we willing to go where the needs are? We may give to missionaries, but are you and I willing to go on a missions trip in 2017 to somewhere to do God's work, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Giving is one thing, but doing and going ourselves is another. We may give to organizations that help the poor and the homeless and the orphans, but are we willing to go and do something about it, to visit them, to give of ourselves in some way and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love and compassion? We may give gifts to people or friends who are in need, but are we willing to understand their lives, to go and understand their needs and give of ourselves to them, invest in relationship and share Christ with them? Jesus left the glory of heaven to be with mankind because He loves people, His created people, His children. Jesus said in John chapter 3:16, a famous verse we know, like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus' own name speaks of God's love for mankind. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, the Hebrew name. So Jesus' parents would actually call Him Joshua, not Jesus. The Jews at that time would all call Him Joshua, but we know Him as Jesus, the Greek translation of Joshua. But in the Hebrew, the name Joshua means God is salvation, God saves. This is the message in His name. God has come to save us. Jesus is God in the flesh who saves us from what our sins deserve, which is eternal hell and punishment, eternal separation from the Lord God Himself by our own choice. But by placing our trust in God, in Jesus, God the Son, then we become willingly a servant and a follower and a disciple of Jesus. This is why you and I are here today, because we are already disciples and followers of Christ, or we're interested in understanding more about what it means to become a follower of Christ. But are we following Christ? Are we going where the needs are that He has brought before us? Are we living our lives like Mary, saying, "Let it be to me as according to Your word"? So we must know His word, which is the Scriptures that He has provided us with. And then, and only then, will we experience the abundant life that Christ has for us when we commit ourselves to Him in faith and understand what Christ can do on earth through you and me. You know, there's a story of a wealthy man who, along with his son, this really wealthy guy and his son loved art. And so they collected this huge art collection. And they had collections from all the greats, like Rembrandt and Picasso and Raphael. Not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, but the painter. And they'd often sit together and they would just admire their art collection as father and son. They were very close. And when the Vietnam conflict happened, the war in Vietnam, the son went off to war and he was very courageous. But he died in one battle, saving the life of another soldier. And the father was notified and grieved deeply for the loss of his only son. Well, about a month later, just before Christmas, a young man showed up at the father's door with a big package. And the young man stood at the door and he said, when the father opened the door, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier that your son gave his life for, to save." And then he went on to say that he saved many other lives that day, and he was carrying this soldier, this young man, on his shoulder to safety because he must have been wounded, and then a bullet went right through the heart of his son and killed him instantly, and he died right there on the battlefield. And he shared that he had often talked about his dad and how much he appreciated him and loved him and their art collection and all this. So this young man knew about all this. And so the young man held up his package and he says, "I want you to have this." And so the father starts opening and goes, "Yeah, I know it's not much and I'm just a starting artist, but I thought you would like to have this." So the father opens his package and it's a portrait of his son. And the father was captivated by how well this young artist and the soldier had captured the personality of his son, and he was drawn to the eyes, especially of his son, so much so that he started to well up with tears. So he thanked the young man and he offered to pay him for the picture, but the young man was like, "No, sir, I can never repay what your son has done for me. So this is a gift. You just keep it." So he left. And the father hung the portrait over his mantle. And what was interesting, for the months following that, every one of his friends and, the prestigious people that would come and visit him, mostly to see his art collection, he'd always take them to the son's portrait first, show them that, before they'd go on and see the Rembrandts and all those other great art collection. But unfortunately, this father died a few months later, and there was this huge auction then for the art collection that was going to be done. And so, it drew out a lot of people that came to buy, to see the art collection that was so famous, but then also maybe to have an opportunity to buy one and add it to their own collection. And so the auctioneer gets up on the platform and he's going to start the auction and he brings out the picture of the sun first and sets it down. And then he says, "Okay, let's start the bidding. Let's start this picture of the sun. At $100, anybody $100 and $200, let's get a starting bid." And some guy in the middle of the crowd says, "Let's skip this painting. Let's move aside. Let's go to the other paintings, the real paintings, the masters." And he's like, he ignored him and he just said, "Anybody bid $100, $100? Can I have $100? You know how they do, really fast." And people were starting to get kind of like antsy and upset, and they're saying, "Come on, show us the real paintings. We're not here for the sun. We're here for the other paintings." And he just kept going on, and then finally, in the back of the room, this one man yells out, and he says, "I'll give $10. So then he's like, "Okay, we got a bid for $10. $10. $20? Anybody $20? And everybody's just like, "Just give it to him for $10. Let's move on, So he goes, "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. And this man in the back had happened to be the gardener of the wealthy man and the son for so many years, and he wasn't that wealthy, so he just offered $10. So he got the picture of the son. So then everybody's like ready for the rest of the paintings, and the auctioneer puts his gavel down on where he is, and he says, "That's it for the auction. That concludes our auction today." And everybody's like, "What?" He says, "Well, I couldn't say anything before, but there was a secret stipulation in the will that whoever bought the painting of the sun would get the whole estate and including all the paintings." So everybody's just like, "Should have bid for the sun." Well, in the same way, I tell you this story because it's similar the way God has offered his son to us. And when we accept the son and follow Jesus Christ, he has given us everything along with Christ. He's given us more than we can imagine through Christ. But we must follow Christ. We must accept Christ. And in a sense, why wouldn't we want to be a servant of Jesus? Because as Romans 8:32 states clearly, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with them, graciously give us all things? We're going to get all things through Christ. Why wouldn't we want to be a disciple of Jesus? Why wouldn't we want to follow Jesus as his servant? Knowing and believing this, we say like Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as according to your word. Whatever comes, let it be. I trust you, Lord, that you have this in control. No matter what happens as a servant of the Lord, we know that in all things God works for the good. For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We know this. We believe it. So we can say, let it be to me, as you have determined. And this is why Jesus faced his crucifixion with joy and hope in the glory that God had prepared for those who would trust and follow him. And the things that God had worked and would work through his death and his resurrection. He faced suffering, great suffering. And now he calls us to take up our cross and suffer in his name. For whatever the Lord has the path for you and me, we can just say, let it be. To me, as according to your word. Or we can say, let it be not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts and give up our lives every day, again and again. Because we want to hang on to these lives, our lives that you've given us so much that we want to do what we want to do. We want to achieve things so that others will look at us. We want to make our parents proud. We want to look good for our boyfriend or our girlfriend. We want to get the praise and the credit at work for how hard we're working or the things we've achieved or done. And yet, ultimately, Lord, we're living, and we should be living for you, whether it's at school or work or at home or raising our kids. It's all for you. Lord, may your Spirit move in us mightily here at Cornerstone and CCCS to break us free from the chains of this world so that we can live fully and abundantly in the kingdom of God that is here now on earth in our hearts and also will be here in reality when you return in fullness and in physical reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.